Well, why don't I pray for us, and we can launch into the Scriptures. Lord God, I want to thank you for your Word. Thank you for making yourself known to us, and for doing it on your terms, in the way that is best for us. Lord, we open ourselves to hear from you, to receive your Word, and ultimately to be changed, transformed by it. We ask for your Spirit's help, Lord, to conform us into your image. May we hear your voice today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, last week, we looked at chapter 1. What was chapter 1 about? What were some of the themes, some of the big ideas, some of the big takeaways from chapter 1? Just before we launch into our second chapter. For those of you who were here, certainly, yeah. So to keep this God focus, this theocentric focus, if you will, to be more like God, this is the objective, to conform to his image, to listen to what the text says about who he is. How is the story revelatory? How does it show us God's character? What are some of the things we even picked up on in chapter 1 about God? What are some of the... His faithfulness, absolutely. Absolutely. So God's loyalty and faithfulness to Naomi through both Orpah and Ruth, as we see in verse 8, I think it was, of chapter 1, where Naomi is speaking of how her daughters-in-law had expressed faithfulness to her, and then Naomi was praying, basically, for God to show them similar faithfulness because of how they have treated Naomi. And so yes, certainly. Yeah. God's faithfulness through faithful people. That theme will continue into chapter 2. That's a major theme of the whole book. Certainly. Yes. Okay, so God as provider, God as the one who furnishes his people with blessings. And in particular, in chapter 1, this idea of God providing food, God providing the harvest, in particular barley in that context, and that this was a indicator of God's provision and God bringing an end to the famine that had been experienced. Yeah, absolutely. One interesting point that we didn't really have time to get into last week concerns Ruth's amazing pronouncement that she makes to Naomi. And so here I'm thinking in particular about verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." She goes on to say, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And so we get this just incredible speech from this ethnic foreigner who is Naomi's daughter-in-law. But she is determined to stay with Naomi, and she expresses it in such a way that completely stops Naomi in her tracks. Naomi, at this point, has nothing more to say. She is silenced after this. We read in verse 18, "When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." One comment about that is Ruth's oath here. The way she phrases it is very tricky in the Hebrew, and I'm thinking in particular about verse 17. The ESV, which is what I just read, the ESV says, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Depending on what translation you're reading, you may see some variations on that. I actually do not prefer the ESV on this particular point. I think on this point, both the NIV and the NRSV actually get it better. It's a tricky phrase. It's ambiguous in the Hebrew, but here's in the NIV and in the NRSV, the way that they translate it is this. They say, even if death separates me from you. So it's not anything but death. It's not saying death is the one thing that'll separate us. Actually, it might be the opposite. Ruth is actually saying, if even death separates me from you, I'm still committed to you. Even beyond death, I think, is the sense that Ruth is saying here. And, you know, and again, the Hebrew is tricky. I know of somebody who actually wrote an entire dissertation on the question of which thing is Ruth affirming here. And it's quite challenging. But I think contextually and I think culturally, the better sense is that she's saying, if even death separates us. Because think about it. Ruth is, by staying with Naomi, she's committing to be immediate family, which means that when Naomi is deceased, Ruth will take care of her remains. Ruth will be buried in the same family tomb that Naomi will. Ruth will probably be the one to take all the responsibilities as far as interring her family members, and Ruth will then join them as well. So it seems to me that this whole discussion does presume that there is a family burial plot and that Ruth is now a part of that whole family tradition. So even beyond death, Ruth will care for her memory, for her remains, and so forth. And it's Ruth is not giving any exceptions here. Ruth is all the way in. Without any qualification. Okay, so that's just one comment I wanted to make about Ruth's inspiring statement there. We're going to see a lot more about Ruth's exceptional commitment in chapter 2, and so I want to make sure we get rolling on chapter 2. Are there any questions before I do that? Any clarifications about last week's material or chapter 1 or what I just talked about? Yes?
That also means that we can take on any debts or responsibilities.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, so it would have all kinds of legal ramifications as well. Yes, indeed. So this is something that Ruth does not have to do. She does not have an obligation to take on any of this, but she chooses to do so. And that's what's so striking about it. Ruth is under no obligation to do this. But then, once Ruth makes this statement and she invokes God's name in this commitment, I mean, it's a done deal after this point. And so Naomi says, okay, that's that. Naomi, of course, wanted her to return home. And I think Naomi was seeking what she felt was the best thing for Ruth. But Ruth was seeking what was best for her mother-in-law, for Naomi, and for her deceased husband, and so forth. So when Ruth married Mahlon, she married the whole family. Okay? Her commitment to Naomi is something that happened more than a decade before this point. And so it seems to me that Ruth is just following through on the commitment she made long ago. She is part of this family. Naomi is her mother-in-law, even though Mahlon is deceased. And when she married Mahlon, she married the family and the God of Mahlon. And so that's what's coming out here. Ruth is committed all the way. Okay, and just the fact that her husband is deceased does not change her status as part of this family. But again, legally, this is not obligated. She actually has an out legally, and Naomi's advising her to take it, but she chooses not to. And that is striking. Okay, well, Ruth chapter 2. I've got this wonderful picture here of a grain field. I think it's barley, but I'm not a farmer. Maybe you can instruct me on that, whether that's wheat or barley. But I find that when I did searches on photographs of barley fields and wheat fields, they all looked the same to me, so I wasn't quite sure which was which. Anyhow, let's imagine that that's a barley field, and so that leads us into the setting of Ruth chapter 2. So, chapter 2. The basic storyline that's related in chapter 2 is this. In order to survive and provide for Naomi, Ruth sets out to glean, and she providentially happens upon the field of Boaz, who magnanimously supplies her with food, protection, encouragement, and honor. And Boaz happens to be both a close relative and an instrument of God's kindness. Now, that's a really long sentence, but I tried to get it all into one sentence. And so forgive me for being reductionistic there. To be more reductionistic, though, is this statement. The big idea, theologically, I think, of this passage is at least this. God is present and active when his people take initiative and seek the welfare of others. In this chapter, we see Ruth taking initiatives to provide not only for her own needs, but for the needs of her mother-in-law. So Ruth is living with Naomi here, and she now wants to go out and gather food so that they can survive. So Ruth takes that responsibility, takes the initiative, seeking to help Naomi. Now, when Ruth does this, we see that God is very pleased to bless her and provide for her and show up in miraculous ways. And so that's what this chapter is looking at. A number of the themes that seem to be present here are as follows. God is orchestrating the events in the lives of his people. God is blessing those who bless others. God is protecting and caring for the vulnerable. God's faithfulness may come through human expressions of faithfulness. So we can talk about some of these ideas as we proceed. The bigger picture here on the literary level is something I just want to remind us about, and that is that last week we mentioned how the book of Ruth is chiastic in form, so that chapters 1 and 4 are paralleled in many ways, and then chapters 2 and 3, which we're looking at here, are also paralleled to each other. Chapters 2 and 3 are what I would say are letters C and C prime in our chiasm, and so you can refer back to last week's material for that. Chapters 2 and 3 look at the characters of Ruth and Boaz, whereas the outer frame in chapter 1 and chapter 4, especially the end of chapter 4, looks at Naomi. Naomi is kind of the outer frame of the narrative, whereas the inner frame is Ruth and Boaz. We also see that chapters 2 and 3 are nicely mirrored, so that 3 kind of mirrors chapter 2. The first way we see that is in the term for strength or worthiness, this term chayil. In the beginning of chapter 2, we see that Boaz is this gibor chayil. He is, the ESV says a worthy man. Okay, that's a fine translation. But then Boaz also uses that term in chapter 3 to talk about Ruth. And he uses that in chapter 3, verse 11, where he says that Ruth is a worthy woman, and she is an Eshet Chayil. That term only occurs in these two chapters, and so it seems that chapters 2 and 3 are looking at how Boaz is this in chapter 2 and how Ruth is this in chapter 3. And, of course, they make a perfect match, the worthy man and the worthy woman who, as we know, will eventually marry. The other thing about chapters 2 and 3 is that they have basically 3 paragraphs. Chapter 2 is divided into 3 paragraphs, and chapter 3 has the same structure, and the paragraphs follow the same sequence. So the women are initiating plans in the beginning of both chapters. Boaz favors Ruth in the midsection of both chapters. And then in the final section of both chapters, we see Ruth deliberating with Naomi. So the women are deliberating and kind of processing what has happened. Okay, so both chapters follow that same sequence. Okay, that's just some literary observations. Again, just suggesting that this book is crafted with great intentionality, with great sophistication. The book of Ruth is not just a casual account, but it's something that was preserved with great care, and it's a story that was meant to instruct us, and so it deserves our full attention. And so these are just some of the ways that we see its integrity and coherence. All right. Well, the main background issue that's happening in chapter 2 is this practice of gleaning. Okay, so chapter 1 already told us that there's this new barley crop. The tide has turned with the famine problem. God has now provided a crop. And so the barley is now ready for harvesting. And so chapter 2 is going to go deeper into that now, where we see Ruth taking initiative, going out, and seeing if there might be a field in which she can glean. Maybe someone will be favorable to her. And so she goes out looking for what seems to be a kind of random field. A couple of things about gleaning. I've got a definition here. Gleaning was a way for widows, orphans, and sojourners in ancient Israel to retain their dignity by having to work hard for their sustenance. Okay, gleaning was not just a free handout, but it was something that the poor had to work to attain. And so it was a way of providing for the destitute, but in a way that also requires them to work. Now, the other piece to this is my second bullet here. It required that the reapers, or maybe we should say even the owner of the field, to intentionally neglect some of their produce. So the reapers had to let the scraps remain around the edges of the field in order to provide for those in need. So both the privileged needed to take part in gleaning, as well as the needy. It was something that required both to participate. It is a welfare system of sorts that we see the Bible teaches. It occurs, the instruction about gleaning occurs twice in Leviticus and once in Deuteronomy. And so it's something God's people are told to do. And it seemed to be a good system at that time and place. Now, here's the thing, though. Not everybody in ancient Israel would have followed this. I mean, after all, there are all kinds of things that the Torah teaches, which you don't see Israelites doing. This is the great problem, the human problem that we still see today. So here Ruth is going out to glean, but she doesn't know for certain if she will have success. She's taking the initiative, but she doesn't know if there will be generous landowners and if there will be generous reapers who are keeping the poor in mind. And so it's risky for her. Keep in mind, too, this is the time of the judges when people are not following Torah. When Torah is little known, and if it is known, it's often neglected. And so this is a dark time. This is the dark ages, and so we don't expect people to be generous and giving. Question?
I'm just thinking of the business of the gleaners having to work hard. When Jesus and his disciples were criticized for, in effect, gleaning I don't remember what his response was under the it's just something he made an exception for. Nobody else would do such a
Yeah, and it seems to me that the main issue there was really this issue of working on Sabbath. But it is interesting that is a kind of gleaning context too, and I hadn't really thought of it in that gleaning context. I think the focus there is more on what is permitted and or not on Sabbath, and how does Jesus view the Sabbath? You know, yeah, good question, good point. And there, you know, perhaps we need to have a bigger discussion on what is Sabbath basically about, and how might it tie into the idea of God's provision for His people, and that the Sabbath is at its core a theology that's about God's people engaging in practices that show how they trust God to provide. And so the disciplines of Sabbath are disciplines that demonstrate trust in God's provision. And so what the disciples did there then is not necessarily breaking Sabbath, because actually it might be in keeping with the core heart of Sabbath theology. So yeah, very interesting. That's a great question. Something I'll have to think some more about. Yeah, thanks for raising it. Yeah. Any other comments, questions? Okay, well, in the ancient Near East, we do not have a lot of evidence for people practicing gleaning. I mean, it is mentioned, but not quite the way we see it in ancient Israel. In the ancient Near East, a lot of pagan peoples would sometimes leave extra grain around the edges of their field, but they did it as a sacrifice to a deity. So it was kind of it was framed differently. Whereas in Israel, ideally, an Israelite would practice this as an expression of loving their neighbor. So a landowner or a reaper, a worker, would leave the edges unharvested in order to treat the vulnerable with justice so that God may bless them. And so that's the way it's framed in the Torah. So it's a very different way of thinking. So what's going on in chapter 2? Ruth finds favor, as we know, with Boaz, and we'll come back to that. But she continues to glean all the way through the barley harvest and then into the wheat harvest. And that's something we see at the very end of chapter 2, that she works right through both of these gathering seasons. And the wheat harvest, you can see, was commemorated by the Feast of Weeks. That actually comes at the end. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost comes usually right after the wheat has been gathered. So both harvests have taken place here. Now, while wheat and barley are, again, I'm not a farmer, but I've read about this. So while I understand wheat and barley are sown at the same time in the fall, they're sown together, but that they have different timelines as far as the harvest. So the barley matures first, and that's why the barley harvest is present in chapter 1. Before the wheat harvest at the end of chapter 2, the wheat comes next. And so it seems to me that we've got a period of about 2 months, maybe 7 weeks, 7-8 weeks, where Ruth is gleaning. She begins through the barley harvest and then continues all the way through the wheat harvest. And so there's about 2 months of gathering here. But of course, we just get this one snapshot in chapter 2. For our imaginations, we've got this very nice picture from ancient Egypt. This is from a tomb. And thank God the Egyptians painted their tombs so much, because it helps us to understand lots of aspects of daily life. Here we see a peasant couple. At least that's how they're described in the text that's on the plaster there. This is a peasant couple gathering wheat or barley. I'm not sure which one here. But you can see in this case, you know, the man is going forward with his sickle cutting, and then the woman behind him is putting it in her basket and gathering. So we don't have any indication that Ruth had a sickle, but it seems that she's just gathering what's already on the ground, what's already cut. Nevertheless, this picture is a very nice visual for what they were dealing with. Okay. Feel free to put your hand up at any point if you have a question on this. Theological emphases. There are a couple of verses in chapter 2 that I think are very important to center us with the theological teaching here. The first one is in verse 3. In verse 3, we read about this circumstantial stuff. Let's start at verse 2. In verse 2, we read, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.'" In other words, she doesn't know who might be favorable or whether they might be favorable, but she's expressing a hope that someone might be. And she, that is Naomi, said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so, verse 3, Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And so we can see things just unfolding here. The narrator already told us in verse 1 a little bit about Elimelech. We know that he is this worthy man, and he is a relative of Naomi's, that he's got the right credentials of somebody who could help their situation. But Ruth does not know this. The narrator is supplying that in verse 1, and that's kind of background for what you're about to read in verses 2 and 3. And so here Ruth goes out. She happens upon a portion of the field that belongs to Boaz. I want to argue here that this is all about providence. This is all about circumstances that God is orchestrating that look like chance, that look like random things, yet God is totally in control and the one orchestrating it. It seems to me that this happens business is about how people of faith often experience God's sovereignty in their everyday lives. So the phraseology in verse 3 is literally what I've put on the slide here. Literally what it says is her happening happened upon. Or some people translate it, her chance chanced upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. It's a very interesting phrase in Hebrew. And I think it's meant to be ambiguous. I think it's meant to be this way. It sounds like random coincidence. It sounds like a stroke of luck. However, I don't believe the narrator has an understanding of luck the way we do. I don't believe the narrator has luck in his theology at all. We've already read in chapter 1 that God is the one providing the food. Okay, so the narrator clearly sees God as the provider here. God is the one who's bringing the grain. In chapter 4, we will see that God is the one that grants conception. God is the one who is totally orchestrating events in this book. And yet, people are acting freely and making choices and taking initiatives. And that's the tension. That's the beautiful tension in the book, is that as God's people do what they need to do, as they make responsible choices and take initiatives, God is at work. Okay? And I think that's what's going on here. Her happening happened upon. While Ruth certainly makes her own free choices here, God superintends her steps according to his own perfect plan and knowledge. So, here we see the plan of God happening before our eyes, even though Ruth is making decisions based on partial information. This perspective on the providential relationship between God and his people may also help to explain the ambiguity of the next verse that I want us to consider. So, but let me just pause for a minute here. Is that clear so far? That chance, that there is no chance in biblical theology? God is in complete control. Even though it may seem like randomness, it may seem like chance from our perspective. From a divine perspective, he's completely in control. Does that make sense? I was reminded about this just this morning. You know, I was sharing with Jeff just before class, here. You know, we woke up this morning assuming everything was normal, and my wife leaves for work just before I leave, usually, and when she went out into the driveway and put her key in the car, there was nothing. I mean, that car did not turn over, and so the car is still sitting in our driveway. But we had to really start scrambling this morning to figure out how we were going to make this day work. So luckily, I have a car also. We have two separate cars. So we have this dead car, and then we have to make all of our logistics work just with mine. So we quickly started strategizing and trying to figure out how to make this work. And we're still in the midst of some uncertainty. One might say this is just the way the cookie crumbles, it's just chance, and, you know, batteries die in cars, and it happens. You know, this is life. But I know God is also with us. God is in this. And so I, just driving here this morning, being somewhat frazzled in my beginning, you know, I was just reminded, here we are again. God is part of this. And I don't know entirely what he's doing, and it's not entirely finished yet either. But I think my role here, I was just convicted this morning that my role is to be faithful with what I do know, to take responsible action as best as I can in this situation, to strategize, to use all of my faculties and all of my resources as best as I can, but to trust God. Because even if I do all of that, God may have something going here that I don't yet know about. God may be doing something that's far beyond what I could even imagine or expect, and I think my role is to just trust in him and not panic and not feel that it's my right to even have a car, you know? Maybe, you know, it's like Jonah in the sense that do you do well to be angry about that plant? You know, it's one of those situations here too. It's that's Jonah chapter 4, right? But similarly here, maybe God provided you with these things in order to grow you, and when they go away, this is an opportunity. So I'm still in the middle of my opportunity. I don't know how that'll come out, but I think that's perhaps the right posture. So we'll see how it pans out. But the key is that these random events are not random. God is in this, and he's with me in the midst of it. Okay. The second verse I'd like us to look at is verse 20. Okay. And keep in mind that I think this is still about God's providence, and it's still about the tension that we saw in verse 3. The tension in verse 3 of, is it human freedom or is it God's sovereignty? And we see that it's kind of a both and type thing. In verse 20, there's another similar phenomenon. Verse 20, this is when Ruth comes back from a long day of gleaning. And she comes back with a full belly, and she comes back with leftover food for Naomi, and she comes back with a whole bunch of grain for them to live on. And Naomi is just elated at this, and she says to Ruth, "May he be blessed by the Lord." Okay, and here Naomi, I think, is talking about Boaz, because Boaz was just mentioned. The man in whose field I work today, his name is Boaz. And so Naomi says, "May he, that is Boaz, be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now, again, that was ESV. There are some ambiguities in this phrase. And the question is this: whose kindness is being described? May he, that is Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. Whose kindness? Is that talking about the Lord's kindness? Or is it talking about Boaz's kindness? That's grammatically, it's actually an impossible question to answer. In Hebrew, it's unclear. It could be either one. I think the ambiguity is intentional. I think the author here, the narrator, is trying to get us to think about Boaz as the agent of God's kindness. It is God's kindness, yet it was Boaz's kindness. And so there's this tension once again. So does it refer to Yahweh or to Boaz? I would say yes. The answer is yes. A little bit of both. That's how I feel about it. I mean, technically, some scholars have argued that technically the antecedent of the pronoun must be Boaz. Okay, I'm okay with that. But I would say in the larger context of the story, we see that God is the one working in this event. And so I think the narrator wants us to engage that. Yes? Yeah.
The power of God through him.
Right. But I think this is a major theme of the story, where there are people showing kindness one to another, and yet God is the one ultimately expressing his kindness to his people through the agency of his people. So it's a both and. So yes, I agree. Okay. There is a verse in Psalm 18 that may be relevant at this point, Psalm 18:25. And here we also see this idea that God shows Chesed, mercy, kindness, love, to those who show Chesed. So there's this sense in which the psalmist, so I'll read it in the ESV, it says, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless you show yourself blameless." And the word there is Chesed, in the first part, with those who show chesed, you show yourself in that same way. That's basically what it's saying. And I think that's the idea here in the Ruth story as well. As Boaz shows kindness to Ruth, God is showing kindness to the widows. Okay? And so there's that same kind of tension. All right. There's yet... before we get there. Okay. When we move into application, the challenge in the book of Ruth is that the characters in this story are so... they're so good. They're just so untainted, right? So that makes... that sometimes makes application... it sometimes distracts, I'll say, from the theocentric application. And so let's just say a word about this. The character of Ruth and Boaz is commended by the narrator. He opens chapter 2 by saying, Boaz is this worthy man, right? And so we're told that by the narrator. We also see that Ruth is commended both in this chapter by Boaz and later in chapter 3. And of course, we have already seen how outstanding she is. The other thing is that when we see Boaz in action in this chapter, Boaz is filled with Torah. He's filled with the teachings of Scripture. His mouth just flows with words from Scripture, and his actions actually embody the teachings of Torah. Boaz is an amazing character here. Okay, and so we might think the purpose is to be like them, but that's sort of true. As I suggested last week, I think the issue is that we are to model God's character, and to the extent that people are pointers to God's character, we can model ourselves after them. But be like Boaz to the extent that he's being like God. That's the issue, right? Be like Paul just as he is imitating Christ, right? It's a similar kind of thing. The focus is on Christ. The focus is on God. And so just because the characters are commended does not mean that the point is to be specifically like them, but rather it's to acquire God's characteristics in the manner that they do. So, the story I still would maintain is theocentric. It serves this revelatory function. And so I would suggest the more productive approaches to application need to be God-centered. So I would suggest three major principles of application from chapter 2. Now, there are more than this, for sure, but I think these are going to be ways to kind of cut through some of these distractions. And I would argue that this is ultimately the way we should be receiving this material as revelation. So three principles. I'm calling them principle of practical providence, 1, 2, and 3. Okay? Principle of practical providence. Number one, God is a benevolent parent who provides for and protects his people. Now, this is actually going to need some explanation. There's another verse that I skipped over that is an image for God that's used in this passage. And that's I'm thinking about the wings of God. Okay? And so let's look at verse 12 of chapter 2. In verse 12 of chapter 2, we see, we should get some context here. So this is just an amazing moment where Ruth is gleaning in the field. Boaz inquires, who is this woman? His foreman explains who she is and reminds Boaz who this woman is. And it seems like Boaz already knows some history about her. But now he's tuned in. And he tells her in verse 8, don't go to any other field. Stay right here. Stay with my women and gathering here. Don't go anywhere else. I will take care of you. So focus on this. Verse 10, she falls on her face before Boaz, bowing before him. She says to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a Nochria, a foreigner? Ruth has no rights here, okay? And it's probably obvious that she's a foreigner by her appearance. It's also obvious that she's poor by her the way she's clothed. It may also be obvious that she's a widow based on some of her dress. That's possible as well. But she has really no she has no bargaining chip whatsoever. Okay, she recognizes that Boaz's kindness is a total gift of grace that she does not deserve, and so she says, "Even though I'm a foreigner, why is it that you treat me this way?" Boaz says to her, verse 11, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land. You came to a people that you did not know before." By the way, this is pithy, pithy stuff. I mean, he says, look, I know your story. Your reputation precedes you. I know who you are. I know your actions of kindness and love toward a family that you're not obligated to. I know your story. By the way, I also know how you left your father and mother and your native land, and you came to this foreign land in Judah. And by the way, all of that language there, you left father and mother and your native land, that's language straight out of Genesis 12. Okay, all of it. It rings with Abrahamic phrases. This is exactly what Abraham did in leaving his homeland and following God's lead. Interestingly, though, Ruth has no promises or assurances from God. I mean, Abraham left and had God's promises and trusted in God's promises, and that's amazing in and of itself. But think about Ruth. Ruth does all the same things Abraham does, but without any guarantees from God. It's really quite astounding. She is like Father Abraham, but in some ways even more so is she a person of faith. And Boaz is the one calling this out. Boaz is the one saying, I see this in you. This is self-evident in what you've done and how you've lived. You are like Father Abraham, but even more faithful. Wow. Okay, so that's just context here. Verse 12, Boaz says, may Yahweh repay you for what you have done. And may a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Wow. She then says, I have found favor in your eyes, my master, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. And then we know as the story proceeds, he invites her to the meal, feeds her, treats her well, gives her a place of honor even. Then he sends her home with a whole boatload of grain. We'll say something about that in a minute. But yeah, this is powerful. I especially want us to consider this thing about the wings of the Lord, because this is a peculiar theological theme, the wings of Yahweh. Okay? I think this image of wings is about God's parental care for his people. It's an image that occurs all over the Psalms, as you can see some of the references here. It even shows up in the Gospels with Jesus talking about Jerusalem and how he wishes he could gather his people like a hen, you know, caring for her young type thing. Some of those references are listed here too. But this is bird imagery, but it's particularly motherly bird imagery. It's maternal imagery. And it's basically this sense that God cares for, nurtures, and protects his people. The psalmist says, how priceless is your chesed, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So this image of God's maternal wings is something that especially even underscores God's chesed to his people. God is caring for his people, nurturing them, protecting them. They are under his shadow in a protective sense. Okay? I would connect this with the whole idea of just trusting in God as his people. We as God's people must trust that God has our good in mind, even when our cars don't start. God has our good in mind, and he does what is best for us. Trusting in this, that God has a plan, is foundational for living godly lives. We are under his care. Okay, we can say more about that in a moment. Any questions? All right. Are you guys doing okay? Do you want a break? Or what do you think? Are we doing all right? We could do this, right? Can we do this? We'll just press on. Good. All right, principle of practical providence number 2. God orchestrates events according to his plan, even though Ruth takes initiative. Here goes back to that tension we saw in verse 2 and 3, where Ruth is going out to glean, and she happens upon the field belonging to Boaz. It seems to me here that human responsibility to choose and act wisely is not neutralized by divine sovereignty. We can have both. We can have both. In fact, Scripture, I think, upholds both. Human responsibility to choose and act wisely is not neutralized by God's sovereignty. This is essentially, I think, one of the things Paul is getting at in Philippians 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Now that's that's a strange verse, right? He's telling you to do something, and then he tells you God is doing it? I mean, it's that same kind of tension, working as well as God working in us. It's both and. And it's all in order to fulfill his good purpose. So responsible human initiatives may be the very means of God's sovereign provision for his people. It's not, you know, God is not limited to our initiatives, don't get me wrong. But often our initiatives will be the way God does show up. Okay? So providence, this idea that God is in control, providence should not paralyze, but rather it should energize godly behavior, godly action. Trust. The fact that he's in control should actually motivate us to take initiative, because God is at work. Okay? I'm reminded here of, maybe you've heard, it's an old illustration, perhaps overused, but I think it's effective still in this regard. You know, perhaps you've heard the story of the man who prays to God on his rooftop because the floodwaters are rising and rising and rising. And so he's up on his roof trying to survive and not drown. And as the waters are still rising, he is praying and praying and praying that God would save him, right? But as the proverbial story goes, along comes a rescue boat, and the rescue boat says, "Hey, jump in, we'll take care of you. You know, the waters continue to rise, you gotta come." And the man says, No, I'm waiting on God to deliver me." Right? And so the boat says, "Okay," and goes on. Right? And then along comes the helicopter, and the helicopter says, "Grab on, we'll rescue you." No, I'm praying to God, and I'm trusting that he will deliver me." Okay. So the man drowns. The waters rise, and the man drowns. And the man goes to heaven. And when he gets to heaven, he asks God, "God, why didn't you save me? I prayed. I trusted you. I know you could do this. Why didn't you save me?" And as you know, God says, "I sent a boat. I sent the helicopter. Why didn't you take them?" And I think that's a similar kind of idea here, that God is often at work through the actions of others, through the kindness that is shown, through the means that come through the people of God to help each other. God is often at work in those very things, but sometimes we're expecting the sea to part. We're expecting some kind of miracle. And somehow, these little things, the boat that comes and the helicopter that comes, just doesn't look like what we expected. And yet, that was God all along. You know, so again, providence, the fact that God protects and provides and cares for us and nurtures us, that should not paralyze us like the man on the rooftop. He was paralyzed by providence. But that's the wrong response. Rather, he should have been energized to get in the boat, to get on the helicopter, because he trusted in God. He should have received these as from the hand of God. These were God reaching out to him. So anyway, that's perhaps an effective illustration there. Principle of practical providence number 3. And this is something we've touched on already last week and today. God's faithfulness is expressed through Boaz's benevolent actions toward Ruth. God's faithfulness is expressed through Boaz's benevolent actions toward Ruth. You know, the New Testament is filled with all kinds of instruction that relates to this. Things like just living a selfless and generous life, like bearing each other's burdens and being kind to one to another, being good to all people, especially to the saints. These are often the tangible means of God showing up in the lives of other people. When I see a need and I step in and take care of it, maybe that's the hand of God in the life of somebody else. know, it's not always the case, but I think more often than not, that's what's happening. Acts of love toward each other are how Christians can reflect the character of God. And God may bless His people as they are a blessing to each other. Again, that Psalm 18 is cited here, this idea that God shows His chesed to those who live lives of chesed. And as we live in a way that, as we live like God, God is at work in our midst. That's essentially what's going on there. John 13, I've cited here too, you know, this is Jesus saying, you know, this commandment I give to you, this so-called new commandment, right? The new one that is actually an old one. Let me turn there. A new commandment I give to you, John 13:34, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Okay, so what you do among yourselves is actually reflecting God's character. This is how God acts towards us, and so that is how we act as well. We model God's character by loving each other. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But then, look at the next verse. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So when God's people mirror God's character by showing love to each other, they're actually revelatory. When we love each other, we are actually revealing God's love to all people. We are lights in that regard. We are revealing God. And that's the people of God at their best. That is that's why we exist. We are images of God. Human beings are meant to reflect God's character. And when human beings act like God acts, it reveals God to other human beings. And it continues to just spread in that manner. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Love like I love. And when you do that, it spreads the knowledge and experience, the love of God. And so your imitation is an act of revelation, is essentially what Jesus is saying there about love. And I think that's what's going on here in Ruth as well. God's faithfulness is expressed through Boaz's benevolent actions toward Ruth. Okay, any questions or comments at this point? Okay. There's a lot here. It's a pithy little book, isn't it? What I've got in the remainder of my material is just a lot of different expository remarks, just remarks about, you know, particular verses or words or phrases and so forth. And so I can go on and on and on about this. So please do feel free to interrupt. Jeff. Yes, indeed. So the question is, wasn't it inherently dangerous for a woman to go out into fields at that time? Yes, again. So let's look specifically at verse 22. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." That's the ESV. Yeah, that's assaulted is not too strong of a translation. It's violated. I mean, this is perhaps even a way of euphemistically referring to the threat of rape here. Okay, and so basically, Naomi is saying, stick with this guy. This is amazing. This is the news you've brought back is unbelievable. How good he has been to you. Stick with him, because if you go anywhere else, you are highly vulnerable. Again, she's a single young woman, widowed, poor, and as a foreigner, she has no rights. I mean, this is somebody who is as vulnerable as it gets. I mean, there's no other status term I could apply to her that makes her even more. She is as vulnerable as it gets. She's in a very dangerous situation. So when she sets out in chapter 2, she is putting herself in harm's way. She's taking great risks to provide for Naomi. Yet she just puts herself out there and just trusts God in doing so, it seems to me. But Naomi and Ruth both fully understand how risky this is. Again, this is the time of the judges. Now, when you go back and you read the book of Judges, one of the things that was so striking to me in my study of Judges was the violence done to women throughout that book. The exploitation of women that's done just over and over again. And the deeper you get into the book of Judges, the more egregious these events get. I mean, just think in particular about like the Levite's concubine, and then how all of that gets remedied by, you know, of course the Levite's concubine is raped and murdered and then sliced and diced, and then in the final chapter of the book, more women are raped as a result to try to fix the problem of the first rape and murder. And anyway, things just keep escalating, and it's a heinous, disturbing theme throughout the book of Judges. One of the things we see is that in the Judges period, the most vulnerable people of society are getting hurt the most. And Israel has no regard for them at that time. That's why the book of Ruth is so powerful, because here's a woman in that context who knows she's in grave danger, yet puts herself out there in faith, and God shows up in ways that are really striking. And God blesses her, protects her, and he does it through this character, Boaz, who just happens to be one who lives and breathes Scripture, who every time he opens his mouth, it sounds like he's talking Torah, right? And everything he does, just it's like right off the pages of the Bible. So this is an extremely dangerous time. I don't know if that, does that answer your question, Jeff?
Yeah, it just seems like that context gives so much weight to this chapter.
Yes. Yeah, knowing full well that it could go very badly. Yeah. And this also gives background to why Naomi wanted Ruth to go home at the beginning. Don't come with me. There's nothing for you in Bethlehem. You're a foreigner. You're a widow. You're this Moabite. You would be better off going home. Go back to where you came from. That's actually better for you. I don't want to bring you into this risky kind of environment where you may be exploited. And yeah, absolutely. So great, great risks Ruth is taking on here, because she's identifying with the people of God. That's the game changer here. And so that her choice to identify with the people of God determines everything she does. I mean, that's essentially what's going on. And that's something Boaz calls out in her. So, okay, good. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, yeah, you know, yeah. So the comment being that young women in our society today are facing the same things, that some things just haven't changed at all. This is a human problem, and a human problem that's found in every society, especially when a society does what's right in its own eyes and doesn't follow God's teachings. This is the way it goes. Those in power tend to exploit those who have less. And And so you're right. You're absolutely right. This is not just a, you know, back then in a certain time and place, but this is relevant for us today. And so, yeah, I think, you know, we need to think about creatively, you know, how we can be protectors of the weak as a society, as those who are privileged. If we have resources and influence, then we should use it for the good of the oppressed, for the good of the poor, for the good of the exploited, for those who are less privileged. And again, you don't have to look far in any society to find this. So yeah, thanks for that reminder. Yeah. Yes. 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 You're right. I think that's the issue. I think by telling her she can drink the water, it's telling her it's safe for you to drink the water. I mean, she could probably always go to the well at Bethlehem. There's only one well at Bethlehem. She could probably go there on her own, but proceed at her own risk. Women, of course, had to do this to survive, but that's where they were often taken advantage of. And so for Boaz to say, you can do this because I've instructed my men, I've, you know, Boaz is taking all kinds of initiatives here to speak to his underlings, can't think of the right word. You know, he's using his influence in place of position to protect Ruth. And so constantly telling them what to do in order to protect her. I think so. The other thing, you know, with the water, let's see. Right, so that's in verse 9. When you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. So actually, it's not the well so much there. It's more the vessels that, so these would be large storage vessels of water that were probably at the field. For the workers, you know. So this is something that that was for the workers specifically, a gleaner could not presume to drink that water. A gleaner could not presume because that water is owned by Boaz and his whole operation of harvesting and so forth. That's for his workers, and so again, Boaz is including her in his domain here and saying, this is for you too. So does that help a little bit? Yeah. And being a gleaner, she doesn't have the status that the other women have. Some of the other women, these are Boaz's women, they seem to be kind of under his aegis somehow. They're working for him. They're employees, you know, whereas Ruth doesn't have that status. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. She's somebody who just showed up. And so that's why Boaz inquires about her. He's not some aloof, you know, landowner. Boaz is very in tune with what's going on. He says, who's that? Who's that person? I don't recognize her. And he inquires about her, finds out, and then goes and actually engages her. But does so in a way that, I mean, he could have sent her home and he would have been justified in doing so. I mean, legally, he could say, get off of my property. You know, this is not for you. And she would have to leave. If she didn't, she'd be in grave danger. I think so. I think what we're getting here is an example. It's a little example of who Boaz is. And so we can assume from that this is the kind of leader Boaz is. This is the kind of businessman he is. He is somebody who treats the marginalized this way. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And keep in mind, Bethlehem, as far as we know, the little town of Bethlehem only has one well, probably near the gateway to the city. But this well is referred to in 2 Samuel, I think it is, where David refers to the well of Bethlehem, and he's longing. Oh, this is where, he's longing for the water of his hometown from the Bethlehem well, and his men then decide to go and get water from En-Gedi or something for him. And anyway, but in that context, he refers to this well in Bethlehem. It seems that there's only one, and so certainly this would be contended over. Bethlehem is also getting into the drier areas of Israel. You know, this is the southern portion. This isn't northern Judah, but we're now kind of getting more towards the Negev, where there's less and less water. It's a very arid environment in the Negev. And so there's not a lot of water in Bethlehem. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes. Right, the gleaners had to provide for themselves, a key statement you said there, and that's absolutely right. That's culturally what was assumed. And so what we see here is an exception. Boaz is doing something that he's not obligated to do. Just like Ruth in chapter 1 is doing things she's not obligated to do in showing kindness to Naomi. Here, Boaz is doing things he is not obligated to do and in showing kindness to Ruth. So, absolutely. Couple of comments that are here on the slide. Just wanted to clarify the meaning of the phrase Gibor Chayil, that Boaz is this man of standing. I've defined this as just when you look at all the places that this occurs in the Bible, it seems to always designate a person of some wealth. So he's got some net worth to speak of, right? He's a person of prominence. He's a person of influence. This term is something that's it's easy to kind of describe, you know, what's associated with it, but it's difficult to translate. So all of these are the associations. He's a person of wealth, prominence, influence. It seems to me, too, that Boaz does model for us what Proverbs 31 is talking about. Remember, Proverbs 31, where that phrase is also used for the woman, we are reminded to look for those qualities here too. Wisdom, which is depicted as this individual, this woman of prominence, influence, wealth, and so forth, wisdom can also be depicted in men. And we see this in Proverbs 31. We see both of those. Remember, at the center of the poem in Proverbs 31 is the husband. The husband in Proverbs 31:23, right in the center of that poem, he's the one who is, as we see, respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. He's the man who made the wise choice to wed himself to wisdom. His wife, who's described poetically, is this picture of wisdom, and that wisdom also characterizes him. What we see there is this couple that that embodies the wisdom of God. Now, in the chapter 4, so 2 weeks from now, we'll look at chapter 4, and we will see literally Boaz at the gate exhibiting his wisdom and so forth. And so, but I just wanted to whet our appetite now that some of the wisdom themes that come out in Proverbs 31 are starting to percolate kind of subtly in this story, and they'll continue to, I think, get clearer and clearer. Just a suggestion. Boaz, perhaps, is like the husband of Proverbs 31, and Ruth, perhaps, is like the woman of Proverbs 31. We'll come back to that next week. I'll say more about that next week. Second, this foreigner business. I think I've covered this already, but I simply wanted to point out that Ruth identifies herself as a foreigner in verse 10, but then Boaz, in his response to her, basically considers her a full Israelite. This is a very revealing conversation. Ruth is speaking ethnically of her status. She's a Moabite, a full Moabite. She does not have Israelite tribal blood in her at all. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. But then Ruth says, no, no, I know your story. And your story actually epitomizes what it means to be an Israelite. You are somebody who has attached yourself to Yahweh. You have sought out the wings of Yahweh. You have acted in a way that expresses Yahweh's character. What you've done tells me you're an Israelite. In fact, you're more like Father Abraham than Father Abraham was. I mean, this is a powerful statement. Essentially, Boaz is saying, you don't need a genealogy. Your testimony speaks louder than that. Your testimony trumps your genealogy. You may be Moabite, but I can tell that you are a worshiper of Yahweh, and that's what counts. It seems to me that Boaz is defining the people of Yahweh here by faith, not so much by ethnicity. Ethnicity is secondary to faith, that's for sure. And this is a really important theme of the whole book, this whole idea of what does it mean to be an Israelite? Is Ruth an Israelite or not? Well, the narrator is really taking us on an interesting journey here. He, over and over, Ruth is identified as the Moabitess, the Moabitess, the Moabitess, until the end of the story where she's no longer the Moabitess. She's a full Israelite. It's a little, you know, some people debate when actually she crosses over. You know, is it when she married Mahlon way back when, before this story? Is it when she committed herself to Naomi in chapter 1 and said, you know, where you go, I go, and where you die, I die, and so forth? Or is it here where Boaz says, where Boaz, the kind of elite person, kind of pronounces her as assimilated? Or is it when she marries Boaz in chapter 4 that she really fully becomes Israel? It's not clear, but I think in here in chapter 2, what we see is that from Boaz's perspective, she's already got it all. From Boaz's perspective, she's a person of faith, and that trumps everything. That identifies her as God's people. I think the fact that she's a foreigner makes this so powerful. In the time of the judges, the people who have the proper genealogies are the ones that are the biggest disasters. And the people who are foreign in the book of Judges and in Ruth are the ones that are actually epitomizing what it means to be an Israelite. I mean, consider with me some of the foreigners of the book of Judges, even. So this is the same context. Think of the first judge. It's maybe little known that the first judge is not an Israelite. Othniel? Othniel's not an Israelite. He comes from the Kenizzite tribe. That's Caleb's clan. Caleb, by the way, is not an Israelite. And isn't that interesting? I mean, Caleb's reputation in the Bible is untainted. He is somebody who is elevated as just the perfect example of faith in God and loyalty to God. We know nothing bad about Caleb. Well, Othniel comes from that same group. Othniel is of the Calebite tribe, and he is the very first judge. Interestingly, he's the first judge for the tribe of Judah, which, by the way, is the biggest of all the tribes. There should be more God-fearing people in Judah than in any other tribe, but for some reason, the only representative of Judah in the book of Judges is a foreigner. Isn't that interesting? I mean, isn't it interesting that God uses the foreigner to represent the biggest tribe? And the foreigner is actually the best of the whole lot of judges. Out of all the judges, Othniel is, he's the best because we don't know anything bad about him. All the other judges kind of have some sketchy and more so the farther you go. But Othniel being the first judge is the relatively best. Anyway, my point is simply this. Foreigners like Othniel exhibit faith in God most strongly. Another one from Judges would be like Jael or Yael in Hebrew. So Yael in Judges 4 and 5, remember she receives more praise than any other woman in all of Scripture. I'd say that. She's most blessed among women. It's the phrases that are about Yael that are also featured in Mary's Magnificat. Some of those phrases are taken straight out of Judges 5, which are praising Yael. Yael is praised because she's a foreigner who chooses to fight Yahweh's battles. She's a foreigner who stands up for the Lord. She is a foreigner who is under no obligation to do so and risks everything in doing so. And so she becomes a lesson to all of the ethnic Israelites about what faith looks like. And it's powerful. I think Ruth is of the same vein. Rahab, of course, is in the same vein. These characters are ones that teach the ethnic Israelites what it means to be a person of faith. And it comes from outside. Isn't that something? So Rahab, Ruth, I would say Yael, interestingly, all three of those women. But we also have foreign men like Jethro or Othniel, many others. So very interesting stuff here. Okay. Yes. Yeah. That could very well be. The question is Ruth perhaps to be contrasted with Elimelech? Elimelech being Naomi's husband, deceased husband. Elimelech left. Ruth enters the land. I do think there is a literary juxtaposition there, and we should contrast them. I don't want to be too hard on Elimelech just because we don't know the whole story, but it is curious that they do opposite things. I think Elimelech's name is perhaps also revealing. God is my king. I mean, his name relates to the fact that God is sovereign, God is in control, and yet he's leaving the land and he's not trusting in God. Actually, that's pretty typical of the Judges period. An Elimelech leaving and not living up to his own name, that sounds like something you'd get out of Judges. And so perhaps he is meant to be a foil to Ruth. I like that. I think that's a good idea. Yeah. Yeah, good stuff. Wow, well, you all have so much to contribute, and I should sit and listen to all of you. This is great. Good stuff. There's so much here, and the other thing I'll just point out with Ruth in verse 11 is that there are many connections with Genesis, not only Genesis 12, with her being like Father Abraham, but also this business of Ruth leaving her own land and then cleaving to the people of God. These are all words that also echo early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 of, you know, the man who leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife and so forth. A lot of those same key words show up right here. And so perhaps this is setting us up even for some of the marriage motifs that will happen in the next two chapters. But also these are words, leaving and cleaving, these are words that become very important covenant words about moving from one domain to the other and identifying with the new group, in this case, the people of Yahweh. Okay, we've talked about wings. I'll skip over that. We've got pictures here of wings in the ancient Near East. I'll spare you of that. Final note is just about the ephah. The ephah, that's not a word we use much, right? Let me just simply say this. The ephah is a giant measurement. When it comes to like the amount of grain that Boaz gives to Ruth here, you can see that the equivalent would be somewhere between 2.6 and 5.2 gallons. So it's a lot of grain that he is giving to her. That one allotment of grain could last both women for more than a week to sustain them. And so if you do some computations, you can see here, if Ruth collects that amount every day for the whole 7 weeks of the harvest, she would have enough barley and wheat to sustain herself and Naomi for a whole year. So it's a lot of grain. And I simply want to say that ancient readers would pick this up intuitively, that we need the help on what is an ephah and so forth. But I think when the ancient readers heard this, they were blown away by Boaz's generosity, And perhaps also by Ruth's industry and just her hard work in gathering all of this and bringing it home and storing it up, presumably. I mean, the numbers are staggering. So it's meant to impress us. It's meant to jump off the page, but I say that because I know if I didn't say it, it wouldn't jump off the page for us. We need help on that. So that's the kind of background stuff I always enjoy pointing out. The ephah points to Boaz's generosity. Let us be generous because God is this way, and let us model this same generosity. Okay, well, that brings us to 11 o'clock, so I need to wrap this up. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Lord God, we are struck again by just your presence in this story and the way that you provide and show up, particularly how you show up through people. Lord, we love you and we want to reflect your love. We want to be your instruments and vessels, your images who actually show your love to others. Help us, Lord, to see the needs around us, to notice, and to take action. Guide us to take your initiatives. Guide our wills so that we might act and work for your glory. And Lord, we give ourselves to you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.